Turn with me, if you will, to our scripture reading this evening, which is Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. I'll read through verse 31. While you're doing that, let me just echo Chris's thoughts and thank our choir tonight, youth choir. That was absolutely beautiful. Thank you so much for your hard work. It really was a blessing to hear up here. The Lord Jesus continues his teaching in chapter 16 as he has continued the previous couple of passages, talking in this vein of riches and the unique challenges that riches pose for the Christian life and the Christian disciple. And that certainly proves true in this passage, verses 19 through 31. Before we read that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is perfect. It is able to revive our souls. It is your word given to us. It is not the words of man, but it is the words of God. May we treat it as such by our reverence for it and our listening ears and listening hearts. Now would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if anyone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's word. I remember reading a movie poster years ago. I think it was for the movie Gladiator. And its tagline on the poster was quite memorable. It was something like, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." I remember being struck by that tagline. And as I prepared this message, that came back to me. And I thought how appropriate that tagline is to this sermon, to this parable that Jesus tells. In it, we see a great reversal of fortunes. And we learn a great lesson that there is limited time to decide between two very different approaches to life that end in two very different destinations. And it teaches us that the way we use our privileges and our blessings in life is an indicator of how we can expect to experience the next life. Now, that's not to say that what we do in life determines where we go when we die. Our acceptance or rejection of Christ is what determines that. However, our actions do indicate whether saving grace has in fact captured our hearts. A gas gauge on our dashboard in our cars indicates whether we have gas in the tank. If we run out of gas, it's not because the gas gauge is on empty. It's because we neglected to check the gauge and to take the opportunity to put gas in the tank. Have we taken the limited opportunity to receive God's grace in Christ as it's offered to us in the gospel? What we do with our resources, with the blessings that God has entrusted to us, indicates very often whether we have done that or not. Do we seize opportunities to love God by helping the neighbor at our doorstep? And that neighbor may not be as far away as we might think. In that sense, what we do really does echo in eternity. When we think about eternity, we as Christians, of course, long for heaven. It makes us yearn to be in heaven with the Lord and with our loved ones. But Jesus also makes us think here in this passage about hell, which, let's face it, nobody wants to do. But calling Jesus Lord, of course, means listening to every word he says, not just the words that we want to hear. And there's no denying that Jesus speaks way more about hell than he does about heaven. And he speaks with stark clarity in this parable. There really are just two options, two destinations after this life. There is heaven and there is hell. There is zero biblical evidence whatsoever for limbo or purgatory or anything else we might fill in that blank. And he warns us that broad is the way that leads to destruction. But there are exit ramps, if you will, along the highway to hell. Jesus tells us this not because he's sadistic, but because he loves us enough to tell us when we're off course. Why? So that there's still time to make a course correction before it's eternally too late. Just like a good physician will tell us when we have a serious health issue that needs immediate attention. There's no sense in getting mad at the physician. When he tells us that, we had better act on his advice because our health hangs in the balance. Because once we're there, once we reach our chosen destination in life, afterlife, that's it. It's over with. The opportunity is missed. But if we have breath in our lungs, there is still time to repent. There is time to respond appropriately to God's word. There is time to respond appropriately to his love. So 3 points this evening I'd like to make. Number one, appearances deceive. Number two, death equalizes, or you may say death reverses circumstances. And thirdly, opportunities to respond are limited. First of all, appearances deceived. So we meet these two men, and there could not be a more stark contrast between the two men. One has this cashmere lifestyle. You see his fancy garb, his gourmet cuisine that he feasts on every meal, his extravagant mansion. All of these things reflect flamboyant and even ostentatious wealth. He dresses like royalty. His outer garments are purple, which was usually reserved for royalty. So he really does have royal pretensions. Underneath, he wears linen undergarments imported from Egypt. Who does that? I mean, you may be stylish, but are you Egyptian undergarments stylish? Probably not. The other one lives a burlap lifestyle, and he is covered in ulcers all over his body, and he is unclean ceremonially as a result. And he seems to be starving as he wants nothing more than to crawl under this rich man's table and just pick up the scraps that have fallen off. And so he's sitting out by his gate, out where you'd put the trash cans next to your house, hopeful to get some scrap that's been discarded. He seems to be homeless. The sense of the word is that he has been placed here and he stays here, has nowhere else to go. He sits at the rich man's palatial gate. It seems someone has unceremoniously dumped him there, rather roughly treated him that way. And he's been placed here because he's probably also crippled. One of these men seems blessed by God. Especially at the time, it was easy to assume that if your life was going well, if you had all the trappings of luxurious lifestyle, it meant that God favored you, that he was blessing you. The prosperity gospel, in other words, is nothing new. Everybody envies this man's high-rolling lifestyle. The other man, Lazarus, seems cursed by the world's standard. But, of course, not everything is as it seems. It seems this poor guy is living a dog's life. The dogs come and lick Lazarus's sores. Now, at that time, dogs were not domesticated pets, typically. They were not regarded as man's best friend, so to speak. They are more like scavenging mongrels. They're half wild dogs who scavenged about looking for food the way Lazarus is. But they almost show this man more affection than people do. Now, it can be annoying to be licked repeatedly by a dog, but there's also something a little bit comforting and maybe even a little bit endearing about that. As if you think, I may not have any friends, but at least this little guy likes me. But I think the point of this detail about the dog is to show us how meager this man's lifestyle really is. He's almost dehumanized, living this canine existence by the trash bin outside of this neighbor's house. So people pass by him, and if they notice him at all, they are absolutely disgusted by him. But he gets zero compassion. Jesus says, no one gives him anything. So one of these men, interestingly enough, is not named at all. The other one is named Lazarus. So appearances deceive. Our status in this life is not a reliable indicator of what our status will be in the next. Secondly, death equalizes, or death reverses circumstances. Death is the great reverser of fortunes. Why is this man not named? We almost want to call him Richie Rich or something like that. But I think Jesus wants us to see him as anonymous, as a nameless rich guy. Because what he's built his identity on is transient and ephemeral. It's all passing away. He doesn't even realize that the foundation he's standing on is crumbling under his feet. This man hasn't sought God during his life. He sought himself. He sought self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. And in the ancient world, you weren't given a name typically by your parents because it sounded good, but because they hoped that it would embody your existence, that it would embody your identity as a person. So Lazarus, interestingly, is not only the only person in this parable given a name, but in any of Jesus' parables, Lazarus is the only one who's given a name. And Lazarus means the Lord helps. So it tells us what Lazarus built his life on, what foundation he built upon. He depends on God. Who else can he depend on? No one gives him a thing. And so he has literally no one to turn to but Almighty God. But Jesus, again, seems to want us to think of this other guy as just anonymous, as a no-name, as someone with no real identity. What he's placed his dependence on is passing away. He constructs his identity on the love of money. It's all about him. He spends his entire life focused on how he can better himself. It's said this way, going for his good things. Verse 25, your life is filled with your good things. It's almost as if, as Jesus teaches elsewhere, he's saying, if you just search after what fills your life with blessing and prosperity, you may get that, but that is all you will get. And when he dies, this whole house of cards collapses. Nothing is left but this man's wretched, anonymous soul curved in on itself. His life filled his pockets, but it really emptied out his soul. And so death snatches away in an instant everything this man built his life on. Lazarus, on the other hand, built his life on dependence on God, the only one who helped him. So it's a stunning turnabout that we have here. The rich man, we're told in verse 22, has a proper burial, but he goes to hell. He goes to literally Hades, the place of the dead. But that term Hades in the New Testament is never used as a place where the faithful go. It's always a destination of those who reject God, who reject the gospel. It's the place of misery and torment, not just of physical misery, but also emotional anguish. The anguish of regret, the anguish of dwelling on missed opportunities forever. And he goes here not because he's rich. There's no sin in being rich. Jesus never impugns the rich for being rich, but because his hope and his life and his foundation is built on money. Lazarus, it seems, isn't even properly buried. We're not told that he was buried, but beautifully, he is carried to heaven by the angels. Verse 22. I remember a few years ago at my mom's deathbed, in her very last moments on earth, I had the privilege of putting my hand on her shoulder and praying for her as she breathed her last breath on earth and breathed her first breath in heaven. During my prayer, my mom went to be with the Lord. And I'll never forget saying, "Amen," and looking at my mom and realizing that she was now absent from the body, but she was also gloriously present with the Lord. And my aunt, as if reading my mind, said those very words. And it was this sense of profound loss and also profound relief that she was no longer suffering, no longer in pain, that the very fairest creatures of heaven had been sent on a mission to take her soul to the side of Jesus. I'll never forget that moment and the privilege that was mine. So these angels bear Lazarus away to the place of joy and felicity and rest to be the guest of honor at a banquet with Abraham and his children. That's the sense of these words. Had nothing to eat in this life, but he goes to this sumptuous banquet with Abraham and his children. Again, not because he's poor. There's no virtue in being poor, but because his hope rests in God. So for Lazarus, there are no more sores. There's no more hunger. There's no more begging. Now it's the rich man who begs, we're told in verse 27. While Lazarus is comforted, verse 25, he has all he needs in abundance. But the rich man changes in some ways, and he doesn't change in others. In some ways, he's more arrogant than ever. He still thinks that he is somehow above Lazarus. Verse 24, he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to comfort him in his agony, as if Lazarus is his personal errand boy. But Abraham gives him this sobering response, this chilling response. Abraham tenderly calls him son or child, verse 25. But Abraham can't help him. Abraham may actually want to help him, but he can't because the window of opportunity is forever closed. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we can picture these two men not in a room together, but yelling at each other across the Grand Canyon. There's this huge gulf separating them that cannot be traversed from one side to the other. It's fixed. In other words, it is intended by God to allow no crossover at all. Dante, in his work, The Inferno, imagines a sign being hung over the door to hell that says, "Abandon hope, all you who enter here." Dante didn't get it all right biblically, but he did get that detail right. Jewish pedigree is not enough to get this man to heaven, even though he's a child of Abraham. It may have given him a privileged position, but the question is, what has he done with that position? How has he used his privileges, his blessings? Has he used it just for himself, or has he also thrown a bone to his neighbor? He's had every opportunity to love God and to love the poor man at his doorstep, whom he knows by name. Look at that detail, verse 24. He knows Lazarus. It's not that he's missed him. It's not that he's oblivious to him. He's not ignorant of Lazarus. No, this is cruel and calculated and cold indifference to someone he knows he could have helped, but he didn't. A great question to ask God from time to time is, "Lord, who is it that you have laid at my doorstep? And how can I love Jesus by loving that person?" We think of Jesus saying, "If you've done it to the least of these, then you've done it unto me. If you have not done it to the least of these, you have not done it unto me." Whoever that person is, it might be in your church, might be here tonight. That person might be in your family. Dale Ralph Davis really helped my thinking on this in his commentary. The person who needs your help might just need affirmation. He might be hungry not for crumbs from your table, but for encouragement and time. There might be emotional sores that need healing rather than physical ones. You might have a neighbor down the street who lives alone, who's just been given a difficult diagnosis to deal with. But these people, this person, whoever he is or she is laid at your doorstep, meaning you have easy access and frequent access, and perhaps you could help them from your surplus and not even miss what you give them to help. So the question is, for me and for you, is what is our response to that? That's an indicator, you see, of where your heart is. Do you use money to make friends who will welcome you into heaven one day, as Jesus commends the shrewd messenger for doing? Or do you use people to make money that you will one day leave behind for someone else? Another way to ask the question, using Jesus' terminology, is have you chosen God or have you chosen mammon? Again, not that what we do saves us, but faith without works, James tells us, is what? It's dead. If you see someone in need, he says, and you say, keep warm and well fed, you know, good luck with that. James says, what good is that? Does Christ's love, the love that has saved you, does it also compel you? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That is a hallmark of a child of God, that he no longer lives for himself. There's been a break with him being the center of his own universe, so he now looks for ways to love Jesus by loving and helping other people. James says, anyone can say they have saving faith, but where is it? He says, show me your faith. I will show you mine by what I do. Is your faith leading you to the kind of obedience that meets the practical needs of Lazarus at your doorstep? We're saved by faith alone, but of course the faith that saves is never, ever alone. So active compassion for the Lazarus in your life doesn't save you, but it does indicate, again, like a grace gauge on your dashboard, that saving faith is present. The saving faith has a hold of your heart. The saving faith has transformed you. What we do doesn't determine our destiny, but it does indicate what road we may be on. So has God's grace transformed us by the renewing of our minds, or have we simply adopted the ways of thinking of the world, the value judgments of men? Jesus tells us what's highly exalted among man is an abomination to God, verse 15, the same chapter. So appearances deceive, death reverses. Thirdly and finally, there is limited opportunity to respond to God's word. He hasn't left us in the dark about how we respond to that word. We either ignore it to our soul's peril, or we listen to it, and we really listen to it, and we let it renew our minds. The rich man here implies that if he'd only had more information, or if he'd had his senses dazzled with some sort of eye-popping spectacle, verse 28, then he would never have ended up in this hellfire. There was a prominent atheist, I think his name was Christopher Hitchens. He was once asked what he would do if he died and he found out that after all, Christianity was true. And he said, I'd shake my fist at God and I'd tell him, you didn't give me enough reason to believe. You could cut the hubris with a knife. But what does Paul say? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, he's speaking there of general revelation, which is enough to leave us inexcusable, that there is a God and that we are accountable to him. But it's special revelation that really seals the deal. The scriptures can make us wise unto salvation. But this rich man insinuates and actually tries to argue back and forth with Abraham, who is in heaven. Verse 30, no, but if you just send him back and appear to my brothers, then that will convince them. That'll make them repent. He insinuates that he knew what Moses and the prophets said, but it wasn't enough. It's a great reminder to us, a sobering reminder, that we've got to know the data of the gospel, the information of the gospel. We've got to know what's contained in it. This man seems to have known about Moses and the prophets on some level, but that alone does not save us. We've also got to give our intellectual assent to the gospel. We've got to say, yes, I believe that. But even that alone doesn't save us. No, we've got to personally trust, not a doctrine, but Christ himself. Alec Mateer, in his commentary, tells a story about a Scottish missionary by the name of John G. Patton, who was on the island of Tanna and was translating the scriptures. He was trying to find a good translation for the word faith. And he struggled and he struggled and he could not find an acceptable translation of that word. And then a person came up to him who was in great trouble, who needed emergency help, and who came up to him and said, "I need help. Can I just lean on you heavily for a moment?" And he thought to himself, that's it. Faith, saving faith, is leaning heavily upon Christ, abandoning your hope in yourself, taking your weight off of yourself, and placing all of your hope, all of your ability to try to save yourself, discarding all of that, and just leaning heavily upon Jesus. Lazarus did this. We know that because he ended up in heaven. The rich man did not. We know that because he ended up in hell. He chose to trust his riches. And either, as R.C. Sproul puts it so starkly, either we will live by faith or else we will die in our sins. Those are really the only two alternatives. So the rich man died in his sins, but he's blaming it on the fact that there was no supernatural phenomenon to convince him. So he says in verse 27, all you've got to do is send Lazarus back from the dead. Perform some sort of razzle-dazzle to jolt my brothers out of their self-indulgent stupor, and that'll convince them, and then they will repent, and they won't end up here in anguish like me. What does Abraham say? He says they've got Moses and the prophets, verse 29. Let them hear them. Not let them see some sort of spectacle or sign and wonder. Let them hear what the scriptures say. You see, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. So if all we had were the Old Testament, think about the implications of this. If all we had was the Old Testament, that would be sufficient to lead us to saving faith. These men had all the raw material that Jesus used as his text on the road to Emmaus as he spoke to those travelers from the law and the prophets about all those scriptures and how they pointed to himself, and their hearts burned within them as they realized that he was their fulfillment. See, the rich man has read these scriptures. He knew them on some level, but they had never actually read him. So he knew the info. He might have actually assented intellectually to the info, but he never leaned heavily upon the Lord. He'd given lip service to the Lord, but what he really worshiped was his money. He had not loved his neighbor. He'd stepped over his neighbor every day on the way to the next party. He'd not done justly. He'd not loved mercy. He had not walked humbly with his God. And now death completely turns the tables. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Verse 31. That wasn't hypothetical, was it? That actually happened. Jesus resuscitates someone from the dead who had been dead for 3 days, who fascinatingly, his name was Lazarus. And how did the religious leaders respond to that? Did they say, oh, Jesus, we're sorry, we were wrong, you were right, we repent in sackcloth and ashes? No, 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 not at all. They resolved to kill him, to kill Lazarus and to kill Jesus. Think of the wickedness that's being unleashed there. But Jesus himself dies and is resurrected 3 days later. Many weren't convinced even by that. Some will simply not listen to Scripture, and those same people will also turn a blind eye to resurrection. The world has never explained away the empty tomb. The world has never produced the body of Jesus. The world has never explained the dramatic change from being scared cowards to being life-changing disciples and followers of Jesus. And yet, there are many who don't believe. But God has provided a way for our sins to be atoned for. He has sent his Son to fulfill all righteousness perfectly. He was the only one who did love mercy and walk justly and walk humbly with his God. And being the only one qualified to do so, he went to the cross as our Lamb of God, perfect and without blemish, to take away the sins of the world. So God has made a way for whosoever will to be forgiven. But there is no way of salvation for whosoever won't. So the rich man is in hell, not because he's rich. Abraham himself was rich. But because he chose to build his life around something besides God. And Lazarus just got in the way of that. And in the end, he lost all of that and he ended up with no identity at all. Lazarus is in heaven, not because he's poor, because poverty, again, is not a virtue, but because he looked to God for himself. He leaned heavily upon God, and so he lived up to his name, and he keeps that name for eternity. Is our identity the Lord helps? Is that the most important thing about us, or is it something else? Why does Jesus spend so much time talking about hell? Well, Jesus, in verse 14, says this to the Pharisees who did what? Who loved money. And so he's warning them while there's still time to do something about it, because once death comes, that's it. How far was Jesus willing to go to seek and to save the lost? Well, on the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And when the perfect one who knew no sin became sin for us, we became in him the righteousness of God. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that you and I could take the full cup of God's blessing. The Holy Spirit has got to sear that into our hearts if we're going to change. So if this parable teaches us anything, it teaches us that the scriptures are more than sufficient to change us as they confront us with God's holiness, with our sin, and with the extent to which Jesus was willing to go to be our redeemer and our mediator. Churches need to put their focus there and not on the bells and whistles and not on the signs and not on the razzle-dazzle, but on the bold and plain preaching and teaching of God's word. Just expounding the full counsel of God for the people of God. And you and I, friends, need to put our focus there as well, because the scriptures are uniquely alive and able to read us and able to pierce the core of who we are and change us profoundly from within. So let the scriptures lead you to Christ and what he did with his perfect life and his perfect death. It is that perfect life and that perfect atoning death that really echoes for all eternity. Lean heavily upon Jesus tonight and always. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that because our trust is in Christ, we expect that when we breathe our last breath in this life, we will be made perfect in holiness, that we'll immediately pass into glory, and that our bodies, still being united to Christ, will rest in their graves until the resurrection. We thank you that that is true. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.